Thank you. We have been, since January of last year, January 1st of last year, in a teaching series called Garden to Garden. And we've been thinking about how to sort of teach through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, not just so that it's like content and you can say that you did like, you know, Bible 101, 201, 301, 401, or you did senior seminar or whatever it is, but instead to sort of help us wrap our minds and arms and hearts around the big story that God seems to be telling or God is pushing through. This is what I see in the story. So tonight we get the opportunity to have low tech, no slides. It's just going to be scroll, baby. So here we go. And if you're wondering why what I'm about to uncover looks a little yellowed or old, it's because I've been doing this for too long, and I love it. But I started. You can see, like this paper used to look like this paper. But that's how you know it's good, it's lasted. But it also means I'll probably need to start recreating this at some point. So thank you to my amazing husband and co-conspirator, Kevin, who pulled this off the wall in the study, and Pastor Mark and others, and got it back up here for me. So thank you so much for making sure this could happen. And get this ready. All right, and if you want to have your Bibles open, you can. It's an open book test. I will be asking you, just joking, what God's been doing. And if you just are here today, and this is your first time ever, don't worry, it's going to be fun. We're going to have a great time. All right, shall we pray? Let's do this. Jesus, thank you so much for being with us and being present and being available for us to draw near. And we ask right now that this moment and this time would be a time where our hearts are open and our ears are open and we lean in and try to listen to the beautiful story and narrative that you are inviting us to live by in this very day. From garden to garden, we are grateful to be here and grateful that you continue to speak. So speak tonight to our hearts through the study of your word. In your name, amen. All right, what happens? What's the first book of your Bible? This is open book. Everybody can shout out. What's the first book of your Bible? Genesis. Genesis in Hebrew, Bereshit, and Bereshit means in the beginning, essentially. It's at the beginning, in the head, right? And so in the beginning, God says, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty, and there was like tohu vavohu, some chaos. And God's presence, God's holy wind, hovered over the surface of the waters. And then God does the first thing God does. What is the first thing God does in the middle of that narrative? God says, let there be light. And God starts to create light out of that chaos, speaks light. And when we first opened up our story in Genesis way back in January last year, but feels like a year ago, we talked about how maybe the Genesis story isn't being told so that we know how it happened. God did this in 24 hours and 7 days, and let's argue about the age of the earth or whatever. But it's being told so that we know that it happens, that God is still about the business of creation. And so we started listening in, and we talked about how this opening of Genesis is a song, a poem that God seems to be singing over creation, over all of us. And that poem calling out to us is saying that when God creates, when God makes something, God then says what of his creation? He says, it's good. It's tov. And when he creates humans, he says they are tov me'od. Very good, like very muchness, oomph, with all of it, of the goodness that God has created. And when God creates those humans, God breathes the breath of life into the Adam, into the human being, the earthling, and fills God. God fills with God's holy wind and breath, fills us up with that. And we talked about how at the very beginning, in this beautiful story as it begins, that God seems to be creating things, forming like day one, day two, and day three, but filling on days 4, 5, and 6. Do you guys remember this? And we talked about how what God makes forms on day one, that day four corresponds to that. So God forms something on day one, and then he fills Day four fills day one. And day two and day five fills day two. And day three and day six fills what God makes, that form that God makes on day three. And that when God forms us, then God fills us. And so we can know with great goodness that if God has formed you, God will fill you. And God will fill you with that goodness and that breath of life. Now, as then the Genesis narrative continues, we have these two creation accounts. In the beginning, God sets and creates a garden. What is the garden called?
Eden.
Good job. And God makes this beautiful garden of Eden. And when God makes this beautiful garden and sets in the middle of the garden, he sets the humans in the middle of the garden. Right? And in fact, we talked about, I don't know if you guys remember, we talked about that when God first, in the first creation narrative, God creates the human, the earthling, the Adam, from the earth, the earthling, Adama. That when we have our second account, God is still has like sort of the Adam. But then when God creates the woman, the first instance of that woman, of that word Isha, woman, that then now we also have Ish. So the man knows he's the man in. He's like, oh, that's an Isha. I must be an Ish. And God takes the woman from the man's side. From almost maybe even almost, it feels like almost like a splitting. And that when God creates the woman, God creates this helper for God. That does not mean help wanted. It doesn't mean servant. It means in Hebrew, the word is Ezer. Ezer means help. Kenegdo is equal or opposite facing in every respect. So it's kind of like two planks leaning up against each other and supporting each other equally. Most often the word Ezer is used in the Bible, the word help is used in the Bible for what God does for us. So when God makes this beautiful garden and God sets these two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, and God sets the humans in the garden, the male and the female, and they are equal in that garden and all is good, everything is beautiful, and God dwells them with them in the garden. God is with them. It says that God can walk in the cool of the evening with the man and the woman. But he gives them one rule. What's the rule? Don't eat from the tree of life, right? Of the knowledge of good and evil. And they then do. What happens? A sneaky snake shows up. We know it's a weird snake because it talks. Most snakes don't do that, unless you have had experience I've not had. And so in the beginning, when everything is beautiful and this beautiful river flows through the tree of the Garden of Eden and everything is set to right and order has come out of chaos and all of it's beautiful, God is dwelling with Adam and Eve and we've had harmony with God and we have harmony with creation. They're vegetarian, so everything's fine. And they have harmony with all of humanity. Everything's working. But then a sneaky snake comes in and that disobedience disrupts that harmony. And a lot of people like to talk about this like as the curse of God, or humanity is now forever cursed, right? And we just want to know at this point that that's not really how the Bible is written. It's simply that there are consequences. There's consequences for their choices. And some of the harmony disruption that has happened is they can no longer be in the garden. They're going to be kicked out of this place of harmony and dwelling place with God. Their relationship with God is disrupted. And the relationship between one another, which used to just be based on Ezer, Kenegdo, and equal and opposite facing and a help for one another, it was not good for the human to be alone, right? The human needed to be with another. And all of that is there, that has been disrupted now. And God tells the woman, you will now suffer pain in childbirth, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to the Adam, to the man, he says, you are now going to have to work really hard to till this soil. Your labor is going to be difficult in this world. And to the snake, he says, no more talking. No, he's like, you now have to eat dirt, right? Slither on the ground, no legs for you. By the way, I heard somebody say that because John the Revelator will be the one that says that this snake is the devil. It's not said in Genesis. It'll be said at the end of our book. But they did say, do you know why the devil is a snake? Because snakes don't have any arms and they don't have any feet. And the devil is disarmed and defeated. Okay, so here we go. Thank you very much. All right. All right. So here we have right away, as they get booted out of this garden, things are a mess. And Eve gives birth, and she suffers in that laboring. And she gives birth to two sons, Cain and Abel. And we have immediately a struggle. Cain in Hebrew means like acquired, and Abel is like a breath, like hevel. It's like like breathy
mist.
Like this guy is not going to be here for long. Okay, so God, like here they go. They go out to the field. They go out, like there's conflict. They've made an offering to God, but God didn't look favorably on Cain's offering. And so Cain's angry at Abel, not himself, and he's angry at Abel, and he goes out and he kills his brother. So right away, as soon as we've left the garden, we have a brother killing a brother. And the rabbis talk about how from this point forward, then any murder to be seen on the face of the earth, this is our principle of first occurrence, should be seen as fratricide, a brother taking the life of a brother. And God goes to Cain and says, "Where is your brother?" And Cain says, "Am I the guardian of my brother? Am I to guard him, to keep him?" And God says, "I hear his blood crying out to me from the ground. Me from the ground." So right away we have a mess. We no longer have this harmony and this beautiful place in the garden. When God has come to Adam and Eve after they've eaten the fruit, and we don't know what kind of fruit it is. It doesn't say apple, it just says fruit. When God knows that they've eaten the fruit, where are Adam and Eve in the garden? God is walking in the cool of the evening as he typically had done, and they're hiding because they're naked and ashamed. They've discovered this. And God's like, "Who told you you're naked? Did you eat the fruit?" And the man, of course, starts with the blame game right away. "She made me do it." So all of this has gotten chaotic and crazy and awful. Now, we don't get too far along in our story when God looks out at the earth and says, "This place has gotten wicked, and I am grieved that I made it." We're just a few chapters into Genesis, and the whole earth is filled with wickedness. It just grieves God's heart, and God says, "That's it. I'm going to wipe it out again. This is done. I got to wipe. We got it. This is all over." And so he finds the most righteous person of his generation, which isn't saying much given the fact that everybody needs to die, right? And the most righteous person of the generation, his name is Noah, his name means rest, right? And he says to Noah, "Hey, I'm going to destroy the earth with a mighty flood." And Noah says, like, "How big a boat you want," right? So he doesn't negotiate with God as Abraham will do later. He doesn't negotiate with God as Moses will do later. He doesn't have the intercessory role as a prophet. He simply says, "Okay, I'll make the boat," which is great. He makes a boat. He saves his family. And the whole earth, according to the narrative, is covered with waters and destroyed. Now, as they are building that beautiful ark, the word in Hebrew for the ark is teva. Can you say teva?
Teva.
God says, "Build a teva." The word just means box. Build me a teva, and you put all of your family and all the animals, two by two, get them on this big teva and have that saved. After the waters eventually recede, and they finally are sort of trying to figure out what to do, Noah sends out first a raven and then a dove. And eventually the dove comes back with the olive branch in its hand. And Noah knows that the flood waters are starting to recede. Now, after all of this happened, God says, "I'm grieved that this occurred. And I'm going to make a covenant with you, Noah, that I will never, and with all humankind, that I will never again destroy the earth this way." And so what is the sign of God's covenant promise? Rainbow, yes. And in Hebrew, the word for rainbow is just keshet. Can you say keshet? And it just means bow, like bow and arrow bow. And God says, "Okay, that's it. I'm going to hang my weapon in the sky. I will hang my bow in the sky, and I won't use it again. And whenever I see that bow, I will remember," God says, "I will remember to never again destroy the earth this way." Now, what we can see in this moment, and it's quite amazing, is that just as the earth was covered in waters here, and just as God's presence hovered over the waters like a dove, like a bird, that here we have some of this exact same imagery. Do you remember what God told Adam and Eve after he makes them here? He tells them to be fruitful and multiply. And God takes the same language that God had said in Genesis 1, and he starts to reiterate that same language word for word. God is recreating the earth. God's giving us a second chance very, very quickly. The waters cover the earth just as they did before. God starts to speak order back out of this chaos just as he had done before. God hovers over the chaos. We've got dove, we've got dove, we've got water, we've got water. And later on, by the way, in your New Testament, in 1 Peter, Peter will pull on the same language and say that when this happened, this flood happened, that was when God baptized the earth. And when you think of your Jesus story, going down into water, waking back, coming back up of his baptism story, and the dove coming down, everyone has to be wondering, oh, it's happening again. God is recreating things. Now, Noah comes out of that amazing experience. He has this covenant with God with this keshet, and then he offers a sacrifice and promptly plants a vine and gets drunk and naked and ashamed, which is what happens when you get drunk in the Bible. Naked and ashamed is coming right after drunk. And you think I'm joking, but just read Genesis, okay? Like, next person to really get drunk is going to be Lot and his daughters, naked and ashamed. So just, you know, Bible's like, you can have a little wine, but don't get drunk because naked and shame come right after that. So God sees this, but right after then, what happens after Noah and the flood? Babel, the Tower of Babel. And the people seem to be intent on trying to become like God. And it's a weird kind of thing. We can talk more about it. But at this moment, God's like, okay, that's it. We're going to confuse their language. You are not to become up here like gods. The angels aren't to become down here. We need to sort all of this out. And so God confuses their language. And now God is saying, you know what? This isn't working. This whole Noah thing didn't work. This isn't working. I need a new redemption plan. I'm going to pick a guy, and his name is Abe. I need one righteous dude. And he says to Abraham, who is in the middle of a land where there are only idol worshipers, there is no such thing as a Hebrew yet, there's no such thing as an Israelite, there's no such thing as a person who can follow a God that takes no form, that doesn't show up in an idol that you can pack in your bag and take with you somewhere or go to some house and worship in its form. Abraham is standing there in Genesis 12 and he hears this from God, Lech Lecha. Lech Lecha, get up and get going. Come after me. Lech Lecha, get up and get going. Come after me and go to the land that I will show you. So you see, God is not content with this disharmony. God is not content with this violence. God is constantly on the mission. Ever since this happens in Genesis 3, God is on the mission to get us back to the garden, to the place where God dwells, into relationship with God. And so God now is going to pick a family. And he picks this man named Abraham, Avram at the beginning, and then Avraham as the story continues on. And he, do you remember this part? He cuts a covenant, right? He cuts a deal. He makes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, you be faithful to me, walk before me and be blameless, and I will bless you. And I will bless all this who bless you, I will curse all who curse you, and I will make your descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And all you have to do is to walk before me and be blameless. Cool? Great. Everybody gonna sign up? And you remember what the covenant is. They cut the pieces of the animal in half, from nose down to tail. They split them there as the blood runs down the blood path. Then each person, this is an ancient covenant-making deal. Each person then, this is our deal, is to walk down the blood path, and they're going to say, all right, if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, you can do this to me. And if you don't keep up your end of the bargain, I can do it to you. And so as Abraham is sitting there with this covenant that he's making with God, this thick, dreadful darkness falls on top of him. And he's like, oh my gosh, I'm not sure I can do this. And then a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appear. And they pass between the pieces one at a time. And God tells Abraham, in picture, if you don't keep your portion of the covenant. You can do this to me. I will take your part. And God walks for God's self to keep the covenant. And God walks through, passes through like this flame, this fire. In the Bible, fire is always representing God. And then God walks through for Abraham. And at this moment, at this point, we're starting to see some incredible themes of a God who wants to be with us so much that he would be willing to sacrifice himself. When we come here to the rainbow, to the keshet, to the bow in the sky, if this is a bow and an arrow, who is the weapon now pointed at? God. Right? And God now has taken the part and said, if you don't keep your end of the promise, I will take the cost of it. I will take the blame for it. Not long after this incredible covenant between the pieces that God and Abraham contend with. Of course, Abraham and Sarai are very old and they would love a child and they're waiting, and then they try to figure out how to do it on their own. And Sarai says, why don't you take Hagar, the stranger amongst our midst, my maidservant, and why don't you have a child with her, Ishmael, and do it. So he has that, but this is not the child of the promise that God has been telling Abraham and Sarai and Sarah to wait for. And so eventually, Isaac will be born. Yitzhak, his name means laughter. And after Isaac is born, about some time after, he's probably young, like teenager maybe, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go up onto the mountain and sacrifice him to me. Like the thing you've been waiting for, the thing you've wanted all along, come and do this. Kevin's given a wonderful example. It's not that God is testing Abraham, but more like a test drive. Like when you take out a really cool sports car and you want to see what it can do and how it can handle. And here Abraham is going to be tested. And he takes his son, his only son, the one he loves, Ahava, the one he loves. And the rabbis talk about how every time there's the first occurrence in the text, the first time a word is mentioned, we have to pay such close attention to that word. It's the first time God ever uses the word love. And so now we know that love should be defined as something that occurs between a parent and a child, and something that also demands sacrifice. God provides the ram in the thicket. Isaac's life is saved. And Abraham and his family line continues on. After Abraham eventually dies, and Isaac has, after Sarah dies, then Isaac marries Rebekah, and then Abraham will die later. When Isaac and Rebekah are wed in their tent, it says Isaac is deeply grieved because he's missing his mother. And this is the second occurrence of the word love. It says that Isaac loved Rebekah. So now we know that every time we encounter the word love in our Bible, it is to be defined as a parent to a child or a partner to a partner, a spouse to spouse. Isaac loved Ahava, his wife. They have two children, Jacob and Esau. Esau, he's not going to make it, man. He shows up right away like, me stew now, give me stew now for any birthright, right? So Esau, he's not going to be the one that can be the one that can continue this covenantal promise that God made to Abraham. Jacob continues. He has 12 sons with the four mothers. There's some daughters in there too. And he's got the 12 tribes. And as we continue in our Genesis story, then oftentimes we stop and we want to spend a lot of time with Joseph because it's a good story. This is a guy who's sold into slavery by his brothers. He's tossed in a pit. I mean, it's like all a mess. He has, you know, apparently he's very good looking. Potiphar's wife wants him, all of that. And so we love this story and we pay attention to it. But what the Bible really wants us to pay attention to is Judah, because Judah will be the one to bring about the line of David. So there's a weird moment where this, in the middle of our Joseph narrative, it's like, and stop for these commercial messages. We have to tell you this weird story about Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. All right, back to Joseph. And then they continue their narrative. I don't know if you remember this, but when God makes the covenant with Abraham, he says, by the way, when I give you all this blessing, you should know your descendants are going to be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. In other news, let's keep going. Abraham doesn't say anything about that. He's like, okay, great, yep, got it, 400 years, slavery, no problem. But it does come true. It says that after Joseph has been in Egypt and Joseph is figuring out, you know, how to take care of the people and survive through the famine, that a Pharaoh comes up that doesn't remember Joseph or any of Joseph's good deeds or good works. And he's very worried about these people that have become numerous, these Israelites, these Hebrews. And he says, I'm going to oppress them. And he enslaves the Israelites, the various pharaohs, brutally, terribly so. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, it says that God looks down, hears the cries of his people, he hears their groans, and he remembers, he notices and remembers the covenant that he made to Abraham, and he decides to send them a deliverer. The deliverer comes in the form of a guy named Moses. Now, Pharaoh had decreed that all the baby boys, the Hebrew baby boys, needed to be killed. They'd all been tossed into the Nile. But there were midwives. Do you remember the midwives? What are their names? Shifra and Pua. Good job. Shifra and Pua, they lie to Pharaoh and they go, oh man, these Hebrew ladies, they just drop them and go. There's no way we can get there in time to kill their baby boys. And Moses, when he's born, his mother looks at him and she sees how good he is. Yocheved, his mother, and she hides him. But then when she can hide him no longer, she decides to put him in a papyrus basket and to set him in the Nile. And Moses' sister, Miriam, goes and watches there. And after Moses is placed in that basket and placed in the Nile and Miriam sits and watches, who discovers him there by the reeds? Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter says, oh, this must be one of the Hebrew boys. She knows it's a Hebrew. And she takes him in and raises him as her own. And Miriam, with lots of good chutzpah, runs up and goes, hey, don't you need somebody to be able to, you know, nurse that baby? And then Moses' mom gets paid to do what she's always wanted to do anyway. When God tells this story, when Moses' mother places him in the papyrus basket, guess what word is used in Hebrew for the basket? Teva, giant floating zoo, tiny little baby basket, same word. Why? God doesn't waste ink, so why would God do that? God is telling everybody, I'm about to redeem my people again. That act of creation with water and me coming down and dwelling with you here, and then the recreation here, and I've started this covenant promise that I'm going to continue through these people that will bless the whole earth. And now here, I have made another redeeming vessel, another teva, that will carry the hope of covenant promise to my people. And the teva is here, and Moses is raised. And 40 years, man, how long do we have to wait for freedom? After 40 years, he kills a man, and then he goes and hides in the desert for 40 years, and his life is saved again now by his wife, Zipporah, later on as he's got to come back. God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and he's like, hey, I've noticed what's going on with my people. You're the guy. Let's go back. I don't want to be the guy. Don't make me be the guy. You're the guy. We got to go back. Please don't make me be the guy. I don't want to be the guy. Fine, take your brother Aaron. Go back. Okay. So they get there. And they have a contest with the gods of Egypt. And in case you were wondering whether or not in times of great injustice, whether or not God takes note, what was the first plague? The Nile is turned into what? Blood. Where were those baby boys drowned? God always cares about blood being shed. And God will not forget that blood cries out from the ground. Eventually, after the contest and 10 chances, Pharaoh's heart getting heavy and being measured up against, heavy and heavy and heavy, there's 10 chances, Pharaoh finally relents after the Passover, where the blood of the lamb is that which helps, which passes the angel of death over the homes of the Israelites. Pharaoh finally relents and says, okay, you can go. Moses and the Israelites come to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is charging behind them. He's changed his mind. And they come and they're afraid. And God tells Moses to lift up that staff and put it down. And the water divides. And they come through on dry land. And as they do, then they sing the song of the sea. And these women who've remembered to pack tambourines as they've fled an evil, genocidal king, they brought their tambourines with them and they start to sing. The Lord, he is reigning. The Lord, he is reigning. No longer will they worship this God of Egypt. What does Moses constantly say to Pharaoh? Let my people go. That's where we stop it. Where does it continues on? Let my people go so that they can worship me. What does the word worship mean? Is it like singing songs and just doing lots of hallelujahs? It is not. The word worship in Hebrew is the same word as the word work. Let my people go so they can work for me now. Not for you, Pharaoh. We're not building this kingdom anymore. Now the Lord reigns forever and ever, and I'm bringing out a holy people, a royal priesthood. And repeatedly, God will say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go. And Pharaoh won't until God takes Pharaoh's firstborn son. And then finally, he relents and goes. The people come through the land, through the sea, on dry land, water again, and they arrive at a mountain 40 days later, and they camp at the base of that mountain for another 10 days, and that mountain is called Mount Sinai, and God comes down on the top of that mountain, and all of a sudden there's flames and clouds and thunder and lightning, and the word for thunder is the same word for voices or languages, and the people are afraid and they don't want to go close, and so they say, Moses, you go, we're going to stay down here, and Moses does, and as Moses goes on up, God says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And he takes marriage language, marriage covenant language of I'm to be your husband, you are to be my bride, and here's what we're to do. And he starts to say, do you want to covenant with me? And there's two tablets. Why? Because God can't write small enough to get everything on tablet one. No, he likes extra big 120-point font. There's two tablets because there's two copies of the covenant, one for us, one for God. And God tells Moses, take those two copies, and you're going to go put them in my box, in the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Holy of Holies, in a very fancy tent that I want you to carry around with you everywhere you go, because guess what? I'm now going to dwell in you. You see, God's saying, he's like, can we please get back to the garden? Can we please dwell together again? Let's try again. Can we refresh? Okay, well, that's not working. Let's make a promise here. Well, let's bring a deliverer here on the waters. Let's pass through the waters again. Let's have that fire show up again, symbolizing my presence. And let me give you the Torah. And Israel, will you hear me here? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And the people gather below. And as they're up there, what happens? As Moses is up here, what happens? What are the people doing below? Moses has been there too long. We're getting scared. Let's set up some golden calves. All right, Israel, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. You're like, sounds good. And they take the image because it's too hard to believe in a God that has no form. They take the image and they begin to worship. As Moses and Joshua are coming down off the mountain, they're like, sounds like a war going on. No, it sounds like a party going on. And they come down and they find what's happening. And Moses gets so mad. What does he do? He breaks the covenant. What was the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. So on this beautiful covenant wedding night, the bride's off sleeping with the best man. And Moses is like, this thing's over. And guess what God does? No, it's not. Come back up. Let's try again. How many people grew up thinking there's no grace or mercy in the Old Testament? Here we go, grace and mercy right away. How many people thought Israel had to earn their salvation with sacrifices? You guys, they're already saved. They've already been rescued and redeemed and set free. from the oppression, from slavery. And now they've come. And this is the response to, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Now we're going to be in relationship with one another. Okay, guys, we got to go faster. Here we go. Ready? What I hope you're starting to see is that God loves a good picture. Water, waters, 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 water, water. Dwell. This is not a remote control. This is the tabernacle. Dwelling. Because it's an exact rectangle, and it's split into two halves. And in this half, right in the dead center, is the altar where we make our sacrifices, our offerings. And the word for offering means, it's like the same word, to draw near to God. And at the center of this exact portion of the rectangle is the Holy of Holies, that covenant where God draws near to us, where God's presence is on top. And God is like, let's just dwell together. Let's hang out together. I love you. I rescued you. You are wonderful. Let's be together. And Israel says yes. But then they mess it up really quick, and the spies go into the land, and they find huge graves that they can't even bring back. But they're like, no, but we're like grasshoppers in the eyes of those people. And they grumble and they complain. And so then they get 40 years in the desert, which sometimes I wonder if that wasn't a mercy. If you have a group of people that have only known slavery and abuse and sin, what kind of mercy might it be to let one, that generation, die in the desert and let the next generation coming up to only know freedom and only know the presence of God and only know the working and service of God? Eventually, they come into the land and they're not really good with the whole tabernacle tent thing. They send the Ark of the Covenant off into battle. It gets taken. The judges are a mess. Nobody wants to hang out with the judges. It's a disaster. It's like what not to do. It's a series, except for Deborah. It's just a group of things of what not to do all the time. What not to do. And so eventually then, God says, okay, let's have a house. You guys have houses now. That's good. You moved into a land. You settled down. I need a house. It needs to be a bit bigger, a little bit nicer. So God has Solomon, not David, set up that house. And eventually, too, we also now have this king system. You might be like, but I think God was supposed to be their king. Yes, yes, that's true. But they can't really manage this judges thing. And so they go to Samuel and they say, could we have our own king like the other nations? His name, Shaul. His name means you asked for it. And he's very, very handsome, apparently. He looks really good like the other kings. But when they try to crown him king, he's what? He's hiding amongst the luggage. And just a few moments from that, he was wandering all over the hillsides trying to find his donkeys because he literally cannot keep track of his own. Okay? So he is a king like the other nations. That's what they get. You asked for it. And Saul gets in charge. It doesn't quite work out. Then David gets in charge. And guess what happens with David? A covenant. A covenant with David, and the covenant with David is a descendant from David will always be on the throne and will be the Messiah. After David dies, his son Solomon takes the throne. He does some good stuff. He expands the kingdom mightily and massively, but he uses slave labor to do it. And after he dies, his son Rehoboam takes over. And the northern kingdom comes, and the northern tribes come to Rehoboam, and they say, hey, your dad's kind of like tough. He's really put a heavy labor and a heavy load on us. Could you lighten the load a little bit? And Rehoboam goes and he talks to the elders and he said, what do you think? They want me to lighten the load. And they're like, yeah, it's true. Your dad was, you know, intense. So please lighten the load. And he's like, let me ask my homies. Like literally, he's like, let me ask the kids. And he goes and he asks his friends and he's like, they said this to me. What do you think I should say? And they're like, you know what you should say? It'd be really hilarious. You should say, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. So they don't sound waist. So he's like, my little finger, Bible's very funny. My little finger, like you think my dad was tough. My little finger's bigger than anything he got. And so they rebel and civil war takes hold and the kingdom is divided. The northern kingdom's like, okay, we're going to do what those guys did back here with the golden calf because we think that worked really well. And so we're going to set up a high place in Bethel and a high place in Dan. And they use the exact same words, these are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt. And they set up a golden calf in both places. Not long after that, we have then the Assyrians exiling the northern kingdom in 722 BCE and the Judeans being exiled in 586 BCE to Babylon, and we just have disruption and chaos. Where is it that we were to be dwelling? When God built the temple, when God had Solomon build this temple, God did come and dwell in it. And he said, I will be found here. And they say, we know you can't live in this building. We know it's too big for you, that the whole earth is holy and everything in it. But would you be found here by us? And God's like, yes, absolutely. And he fills it with a big dark cloud, because that's like where rain comes from and water's from. And it's this beautiful thing. But now when they are exiled from the southern kingdom, Ezekiel has a vision that God's presence gets up and leaves this house. God is no longer dwelling here. Where does God go? God goes with them into exile. Are you kidding me? This God, bigger and better than any other, amazing. Look at this. Here we go, you guys. Can you see it? Can you start to see it? Water, 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 water. Oh, they're going to cross. There's going to be a crossing into water here. There's going to be water in this imagery. Ezekiel will say that water, that the river of life will flow, when he has a vision of God's presence coming back, that the river of life will flow down outside of the temple, down the Kidron Valley and be so powerful, it turns the Dead Sea fresh. That God will be found again, and not only that, God doesn't live in houses, so when we are exiled, deservedly so, God goes with us and will be a presence and a house of study for us, with us there. And then when we return, God returns. It's incredible how much God loves us and how much God is discontent with this. And a lot of us have been only taught that here's where things went bad, and then we had to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait, and thank you, Kevin, for being so wonderful and amazing, for Jesus to come before things got any better. But what I want us really to understand is that this story isn't garden to garden. This story is garden to garden to garden to garden to garden imagery here. You know what's really fun? In the middle of the Bible, there's this book called Song of Solomon. It's a very sexy book. Have fun. The woman speaks first, she speaks last, she speaks most often. She's pretty awesome. In the middle of the book, she says, I am my beloved's, and he is mine, and his desire is for me. It's a reversal of this consequence here, this curse here. Here it is, you will want and desire your husband, but he will rule over you. You have teshukah, desire for your husband. But here, his teshukah is for me. And this Song of Solomon is all garden imagery. There's a lot of pomegranate action. There's a lot of palm tree action. I shall take hold of your palm tree. I shall climb and take hold of your fruit. It's, again, very sexy, but very Edenic. It's all of this Eden imagery here. This temple, when Solomon built it, the Eden imagery is incredible. When God describes the land that God will tell God's people to go to, it's very Edenic. Sounds a lot like Eden. It sounds like these places where God is constantly trying to break through, to continue to find ways to reach his people in spite of us. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene and John says, the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, everyone's going, yeah, because that's what God does. God's been trying to tabernacle amongst us this whole time. He actually had us build a tabernacle so that he could dwell in us, betoch Israel. God is not content with being separated from you and me. And God has been trying to build in a rescue plan to get us back to this place of harmony and dwelling with him and creation and one another since it got disrupted. Whether it's through covenant, we have Noah, Abraham, Sinai, and then David. And now in Jesus, we have the fulfillment of all these promises. of the promise he made to Abraham. If you can't keep your end of the deal, you can do this to me. Jesus on the cross says, it is finished. He's kept the promises of God. And you guys, we could be here for weeks. This is going to be so fun. And we could go back, because we did this over the last 9 months, so it's going to be hard to sum it up in the next 2 minutes. But remember, 3,000 people are killed here. But then when God, the Spirit of God, comes out in chapter 2 of Acts, for Shavuot, for the giving of the Torah, by the way. It's the festival of the giving of the Torah. And how many are added to their number that day? 3,000. Everyone's like, oh, God's doing it again. Curse reversing death of Jesus. But God has been about this love and this compassion and this mercy and this rescue, whether or not you have done anything to earn it. This covenantal love, this dwelling amongst us forever. And ultimately, and this is what we'll get to in a lot more detail in January, we get to Revelation. And Revelation gives us the most expansive version of this beautiful garden coming down out of heaven. And here's where we go. And John the Revelator, man, he is doing exactly, he knows this story so, so well. And he says in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with people, and God will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has gone away. And Revelation 22, and then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down on the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. And they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of prophecy in this book. This is garden to garden. You guys, Jesus gets in the Jordan. Baptism, right over there, right there. It's like he walks on the waters. Kevin's pointed out to me that when the teva here, it walks on the waters. Jesus walks on the waters over here. Who can calm a storm but God? Only God can calm a storm. That's what it says in Psalm 108, that God will calm the storm, and Jesus calms the storm. Who will be our good shepherd? Who will be the one that walks us through the valley of death? Jesus will be the good shepherd. He will walk us through the valley of death. Who will be the light? Jesus will be the light. Who will be the bread that we need? Jesus will be the bread that we need. All of this coming to pass in this place. And it's no wonder then when Mary, looking for the risen Lord, she's weeping. She's looking for the Lord. She thinks he's dead. And then she's weeping and weeping and crying. And she sees Jesus and thinking he's the gardener. She says, where is my Lord? Where have you put him? And he says, Mary. Rabboni. My rabbi, of course Jesus shows up as the gardener. Of course he's the gardener. Why is discipleship such an interesting thing here? Is that just a cool Jesus idea? No. Go back to the garden. After God plants the garden, then he tells us to do the work too. Discipleship starts right here. Partnership with God, dwelling with God, all of it starts there and persists throughout until eventually we'll see the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. We are smack in the middle of this story. And my hope is from now on, nobody dare tell you that there's no hope. because God is telling this story still. He's not stopped telling the story. And gardens break through all the time. And God is trying to find little breakthroughs of his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven all the time. And we all get to be part of the story. Amen. Amen. Now's the time in our service where we turn towards communion and we celebrate this dwelling place with God. We sit at this banqueting table with God, remembering the banqueting table here and remembering the banqueting table to come. Jesus invites us to come and dwell with him. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "This cup, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." All are welcome at this table.